Thank you, Brother Paul. I really appreciated our Brother Dale's opening remarks. He seemed to be very enthusiastic. And I say that positively. I like it. You know, it's a blessing to meet with the people of the Lord on a regular basis. I was recently reading of some, and I don't know what to call them other than believers. They had a certain amount of belief in the Lord. So much so, in North Korea, they were meeting with their fellow believers on a boat in the middle of a lake. The reason they met in the lake is so that they would have their Bible. All they had was one Bible. And in North Korea, it's against the law to have a Bible. So by meeting in the middle of the lake, they could see if someone's coming towards them and put away their Bible. Well, according to this account, they were having a meeting of some sort. They were out in the middle of a lake, and then they saw a boat coming towards them. So they hurried to hide the Bible. They thought it might be police or worse. In North Korea, you can go to prison or even be put to death by having a copy of the Word of God. And as the boat came closer, the person in the coming boat cheered them and said, "How are you doing?" And the believers on the boat said, "Well, what can we do for you?" He said, "I understand you're Christians." They looked among themselves, and one of them said, "Yes, we are." "Good." So the man in the boat that was coming out to the group had a whole case of Bibles and gave them a whole case of Bibles. And they wept because they'd never seen the Word of God so many at one time. And, of course, my mind goes back to how easy it is for us in this country to not only proclaim the name of the Lord, but many of our houses, we have many Bibles, something that we have a tendency to just forget about, not really think it's that really big a deal. But it is a blessing to meet with the people of God. If your minds would go back to Numbers chapter 21 that our brother Chad read for us earlier about the story of the bronze serpent, here we have another example, another instance of Israel complaining against Jehovah and Moses. Here we have another instance of the Lord sending His divine retribution upon the people as a result. Israel had brought about the serpents upon themselves through their constant complaining and whining. Time and again they spoke against God. They spoke against God's appointed leaders. Time and again they complained about what they had. And time and again they paid the price for it. I've often wondered what we would do if God sent serpents to us every time we complained. Maybe we'd be like Israel and not learn the lesson. Even though the people of God, the Old Testament, in that instance, brought the curse upon themselves, the Lord in His compassion, among other reasons, gave the people an answer to their sin. He had Moses fashioned a bronze serpent and lift it up, and so that if the people would look on it, they would be healed from their injuries, from the serpents. Now, while we have a tendency to look back at that story with pride and say, "Oh, we would never do that," like Israel, all of mankind has brought the curse of sin on our lives. It's not just Israel. It's us. Paul says in Romans 5 and 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, death spread to all, thus because all have sinned." So it's not just about Israel sinning in the wilderness. It's about our sin. Now man continues to try his remedies, his antidotes. He fails to deal with sin because it's beyond him. Only Jesus and Him crucified is the final and only antidote and cure for sin. And just like with many medications that help heal illnesses, the gospel of Christ can help heal the affliction of sin in all of our lives. It is the only answer to sin. You know, you've probably heard the children's song, "Man has two problems, sin and death. Man has two problems, sin and death." Ultimately, if left untreated, sin will cause us to lose our souls. Christ, His cross, His Spirit and His Word can help also mitigate the harmful effects of sin in our lives as His chosen people. You know, since the advent of sin into the world, death has come to all of us. And its effects on our lives can somewhat be lessened by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as with some earthly afflictions, you have some illnesses that cannot be healed, but yet they have medications that help mitigate the effects of some of those illnesses. Well, the gospel of Christ also does that for His people. The work of Christ can help mitigate some of the symptoms of sin in our life. My lesson is about this antidote, this one cure for sin, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember where this plan of the gospel started, it started before creation. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, before the foundations of the world, God planned that we would be in Him. Even though He made Adam and Eve, He put them in a perfect garden in a sinless state, He gave them the choice. He knew that they would choose sin. And God had a plan for that. I joke about this at our house. My children laugh at me because I have to have a plan to have a plan to have a plan. Or else I just don't feel comfortable about something. Well, God had a plan for us. Even though He did not make the choice for us, He gave us the choice. And He knew mankind would choose His flesh. So He provided an opportunity for salvation. And even in the Garden of Eden, even after Adam and Eve had sinned, God promised hope. I don't think Adam and Eve probably, I don't think they had any inkling of what God was referring to when He said He would provide one from the seed of woman who would destroy the seed of Satan, the seed of the serpent. Now, as we look in the Bible, we know that to be Jesus Christ and His plan. He also gave Israel a law to help them, help bring us to Jesus Christ so that we might have this plan that God planned and started. Jesus and His life, and especially His sacrifice, was no accident. Yes, there are religious people today who do believe that Jesus was not supposed to die on the cross, that Israel was supposed to make Him their king, and because they did not make Him their king, Jesus died as an afterthought. That is not what the Bible teaches. A number of prophecies in the Scriptures are very clear. Psalm 22 prophesies 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross. Not just does it prophesy the crucifixion, but it gives us an inkling, an idea of what Jesus was thinking while He was on that cross. 700 years before Jesus came to earth, Isaiah wrote by the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 53, that prophesied the Christ would die. He would suffer afflictions for us. So it was no accident. This bronze serpent, I don't think, was an accident. It was with divine purpose. The Lord is allowing this example, but so that we can understand what the work of Christ was. Just like Israel was supposed to be looking up to the bronze serpent, Jesus Himself said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Referring to that instance, that bronze serpent was like a shadow of what Christ would be for us. As He was lifted up on the cross, so that if we look upon Him, we also can be healed, just like Israel was. Jesus spoke of His own death a number of times. He spoke of the suffering that He would have to endure. So Jesus dying on the cross wasn't an accident. And just as Jehovah had compassion on Israel, He provided an answer to the effects and cost of their rebellion. The Lord has provided an answer for us. Now some people misconstrue the purpose of Christ as if He were a curse. Jesus did not come to curse us. He came to bless us. We curse ourselves. Jesus' whole purpose was to give man an answer, a blessing for mankind. While Jesus knew what He was going to have to endure during His life, It must have been a certain measure of strength and peace, knowing that things were going according to the plan. Everything was going according to what God had wanted from the beginning. That Jesus was indeed going to die on the cross. And so finally, when Jesus said his last words on the cross, "It is finished," it was accomplished. Jesus must have known that finally there was nothing that Satan could do to thwart the plan of God. It could be argued, and I do believe this, that Jesus could have chosen to sin against his Father. And nowhere might that have been so obvious when he was pleading in the garden for a way out of the cross. But yet Jesus said, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." And so, up until Jesus' death, I think Satan could have done something to stop the plan of God. But when Jesus breathed his last, when he gave up his spirit, he said, "It is finished." At that point, there was no power. As it was already mentioned earlier in our meeting, the pains of death could not hold him. There was no power to keep him in the grave because he died without sin. The plan of God had worked. Man now had a way out. And Jesus knew that. I wonder, there's a prophecy that says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." I wonder if Jesus waited on the resurrection during that three-day period of time between his death and resurrection, knowing he was going to be resurrected, knowing that there was no power that could hold him, that he would shortly ascend to the Father, that he would send his Holy Spirit down upon the apostles and upon his people. That beginning in Acts 2, the gospel of Christ, the whole point of the plan of God, was going to be preached for the very first time. Sin had wrecked the lives of humans since the very beginning, and now there was an answer. Mankind now had hope. Prior to the gospel, there was no complete answer to sin. Now, throughout the scriptures, mankind seemed to wrestle with sin. I wonder what Adam and Eve thought as they were chased out of the garden. I wonder if they realized what they had done, as they probably cried, "What have we done?" Surely one of the lessons we can gain from the old law was the horrible magnitude of sin, because the old law was a law of condemnation and death. Just the very presence of just outside the temple where they had the altar. Imagine how bloody that was. How ugly that was. And I know we've all seen pictures or artist representations of the cross of Christ, of Jesus supposedly on the cross in these artists' minds. I've never seen one that I think probably was a real picture. I think that was a very ugly scene. The cross of Christ was supposed to be ugly, because sin is ugly. Sin mars us. And it took an answer that would have power and strength to repair it. So we know those people of God in the Old Testament, they wrestled with sin. David mourned his own sin. Finally, man had hope. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And this paragraph is about a number of things, verses 1 through 5, but ultimately it's about hope that we now have. Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Mankind now had hope. Paul addresses this at the end of chapter 7. Beginning with verses 24 and 25, when he said, I might mention, chapter 7, he was dealing with this battle within himself between his spirit and his flesh. He lamented the fact that sometimes his flesh won, And I like what his appeal is here in verse 24 of chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. In other words, who will deliver me from this body of death? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the hope Paul was talking about. Christ is indeed the only and final cure for mankind's sin. Jesus is our one way to the Father, because without Christ, we would not have our sin washed away. We could not go to be with God. Now, I realize this is becoming a socially unacceptable answer in our modern times, but it's the Lord's truth. Jesus is the only way to the Father. And He did that by becoming our sin for us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. How God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might have the righteousness of God in Christ. Much of Paul's writings dealt with that. As he looked back to the cross of Christ, look what God has done, he says. Now we have hope. Christ was offered to bear our sins on that cross. And again, this explains to me why it was such an ugly picture, because it was necessary. I don't think there was any other option for the Father. Why would He have His Son go through such a horrible, horrible death if it was one of many options? There was no other way other than the death of the Son of God. There was no other hope for mankind. This was surely one of the lessons established in the old law, that mankind was powerless in dealing with his own sin. He had to have the grace of God working in his life. Man's efforts are futile and worthless, and they fail. Christ is the only answer to our sin, to be sure. You know, throughout man's history, again, God would help Israel and his people, and to a certain extent, the Gentiles who believed in his name, providing them animal sacrifices, beginning with Abel. Actually, the animal sacrifice began in the garden, the animal that was killed so that Adam and Eve could be covered. And then Abel offered his sacrifice. We have many examples of the patriarchs who offered their sacrifices to God. But those sacrifices, as the writer of Hebrews says, cannot remove sin. They did not remove sin, but what they did do, they provided a way of faith for God's people to look forward to that promise that God made in the garden. And perhaps not really understanding what that promise would entail, but they knew God gave them a way to deal with their sin in a sense, but it wasn't complete. And there are many other types and shadows in the Old Testament that were not complete. They were not intended to be the final result, like the earthly priesthood. You had to be of the line of Abraham to be a priest. That was a shadow of the New Testament priests. All Christians, men and women, are priests before God. The earthly temple wasn't anywhere near a final answer. And we can see its vulnerability by it being destroyed at least twice. And then finally, the final temple was destroyed, physical temple. But that was just a shadow of something much more glorious, of something that man cannot touch. The temple of God today, His church, the one that we are a part of. Man can't, it's beyond his actions. Jesus said, gates of hell cannot prevent the plan of God. You know, there are a number of factors that factor into our salvation, that plan that God gave us. Says we're saved by grace. Says we're saved by faith. Says we're saved by works too. Says we're saved by obedience. Says we're saved by baptism. Says we're saved by repentance. All of these are absolutely necessary to our response to God. Our part in answering the gospel of Christ. Now, Christ also gave an answer to sin in our ongoing lives as Christians. I think Most of us here understand enough to know that when you become a Christian, that doesn't mean you're never going to be tempted again, and it doesn't even mean you're never going to sin again. So we have the ongoing principle of repentance that helps us mitigate the effects of sin in our life. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 2, when the people said, "What shall we do?" In essence, we crucified the Christ. What do we do about it? The very first word that Peter gave as an answer was repent and be baptized. Repent. Turn away from that old life of sin. And this is an ongoing principle. Paul says to cleanse ourselves from ungodliness. This is our part in having our sin washed away. Our response. God has done His part. So when Jesus said it is finished, that was God's part. But we still had to respond. And we continue to respond in our everyday lives. When we say a word we shouldn't say, when we do something we shouldn't do, we repent. One of the most beautiful pictures in my mind of a Christian is when they do sin, and then they recognize it, and then they fall down to their knees, and they ask God to forgive them once again. John tells us Christ is faithful and will forgive us of our sins if we confess our sins to Him. The context there is talking about Christians. Repentance is our daily life-giving dose as an answer to the medication that God provides as Christians. Repentance is a change of mind, heart, and actions. So it does help us. Now this antidote, the gospel of Christ, is also working in our personal lives, our ongoing lives. Christ is the cure for our personal lives. You know, turn if you would to Luke chapter 4. I like the way this was Jesus when I think Jesus was starting His ministry. This was after He was baptized. This was after His temptation. Probably very shortly after the temptation, I think. This appeared to be the first time when He publicly started proclaiming who He was. And I'm going to start with verse 16. So He came to Luke chapter 4. So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He proclaims liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord." Then He closed the book and gave it to them and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I think this was probably the first time when Jesus proclaimed who He was. By reading this passage of scripture. And by connecting this passage of scripture with Himself. And look at the different works He's going to do. Preach the gospel to the poor. Heal the brokenhearted. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Recovery of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. These aren't simply talking about physical afflictions. They're talking about spiritual afflictions that we all have to deal with. And that's what Jesus came to do. Because we are blind without Him. So now we can see. We have afflictions, spiritual afflictions of sin. We were captives to sin. Jesus came to set us free. We can apply all of these to us, to our lives. He offered mankind rest and freedom from carrying this burden. So when He said in Matthew 12, "Come unto me," or chapter 11, "Come unto me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now Jesus had to know, and I'm confident of this, that He was pointing to sometime in the future when the gospel would be preached. When we would be invited to enter into His kingdom. As He's described in I think it's Revelation chapter 3, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and will open the door," that's the door that we have control of. It's been described as only having an opening handle on the inside, on our side. We open that door. This is that invitation that Jesus offers all of us as a result. And I've been doing, just because it's been assigned to me over the last few years, been doing a lot of teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. And that seemed to be one of the first times that Jesus actually gave a pretty lengthy dissertation or sermon, as it's called. But if you look at that sermon, it starts out with the Beatitudes, about the things we need to apply to our lives, to our hearts, like being humble and being meek, being peacemakers. You could read all of those. That's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about blessings as a result of that. And as the Sermon on the Mount continues, Jesus talks about how sin begins in the heart, not on the outside, it's on the inside. So that's where righteousness must begin, in the heart first. He talks about the importance of loving our enemies. And this is one of the answers for our daily lives. And praying for our enemies. He talks about not worrying about where our bread's going to come from. Working for it, to be sure, but leaving it in God's hands. Striving to enter the narrow way. And he closes this sermon in Matthew 7 by talking about the parable of building, of the wise man building his house on the rock. We build our house on Christ and his message, and how we're benefited from that. So I'm sure you've had a chance to talk about that sermon in detail, but there's just so many lessons there for us that Jesus offers us on our everyday lives. And he gave us these lessons on purpose, with purpose, to give our lives true stability. Because sin causes us to be unstable. Sin causes instability. So therefore, part of the message of the Lord is to give us some kind of foundation to build our lives on. That's what the gospel of Christ does. To give our lives purpose. To make us complete. Now, working with the cross of Christ, we have His Word. As Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. When Paul talks about the Word of Christ, I think he's talking about the entire Word of God. Let it dwell in us. Let it hide it in our hearts. Not to hide it to keep it away from everybody else, but because it's precious. Because it means something to us. It dwells in us, and we must submit to it. Jesus has provided all these lessons all the times during his ministry. Some of the conversations he had, like with Nicodemus, about what it means to be born again. To the woman at the well, offering us water that we will never thirst again. The sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, as she wept because of her sin. And then the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. When Jesus finishes his discussion with her, by saying, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Sin no more implies repentance. Jesus was teaching us through all these discussions. You see, this is God's part as the Word of God, providing an answer to our sin. And then, of course, there's Romans chapter 8, where Jesus is speaking of His Spirit and His church that He's given to us as part of this final cure. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is one of the major differences between the old law and the new law. Now, in the old law, you had the Spirit coming upon various individuals as they prophesied, as they had to do certain deeds for God. But those of us in New Testament times, we have something much more precious than they had in the old law. We have His Spirit that dwells within us. This is what makes us holy. Him, God, living in us. One of the great benefits of the New Testament is the presence of God in our lives. And what a great benefit it is. And what a great asset His Spirit is. As His Spirit helps our spirit battle that battle that Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 7. Then, of course, we have the body of Christ. The most glorious body that has ever been established. That helps strengthen us. And over the years, there's no doubt in my mind that I could not remain faithful to God without His people, without the help of His church. Now, I know there's a tendency for many to sort of say, well, we don't really need the church, or the Lord's church is sort of a side effect. No, it's not. We need the body of Christ. Because Jesus did not just die for us as individuals. He died for His church, as He told the Ephesian elders. Why would He die for something that wasn't needed, that wasn't important? When we meet in the name of the Lord, when we sing praises to God, when we share the Lord's Supper, when we teach and admonish one another, even when we have the privilege of giving into a common collection, all this helps us deal with sin in our life. And I don't believe we could remain faithful without it. There's a reason why we're told to consider the body of Christ. And then He gives us this ongoing principle of holiness, that God does expect us to live our lives in a certain manner. It's not just a matter of becoming a Christian and doing whatever we want to do. It's living our lives the way God knows is best for us. It all works together to help us deal with sin in our lives. As the only cure for sin and death, the gospel of Christ gives us hope. It gives us the only hope that we have. We're going to have an invitation song this morning. As we think about the only answer to sin is the gospel of Christ, and it can be worded different ways. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The plan of God that He's worked so hard so that we might have. That's the answer. That's why we hear people to think about giving our life to God over and over and over again, because it's a constant message. If there's someone here this morning that has not yet given your life to the Lord, I know the brothers and the sisters here very well, and I know they want to serve you. If you have a question, or if you're ready, or if you're a Christian and something needs to come before the body, maybe you need to speak for the church, you need to ask for prayers, whatever that need is, let the Lord's people serve you as we stand, come forward as we stand and sing.